As Keith and Bob are handing that out, I have to give you a little background story here. And that is, careful what you say to Bubba, you may end up up here. Because he and I were talking about a book that I read quite a number of months ago now for the first time, and have since read it again, called The Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer. It was written in 1981. And if he had written it today, it would be every bit as relevant and powerful as it was then. And unfortunately, things have not moved in the direction that one would like. But what I'd like for us to do today is take a look at some of the things that compelled me to think about. And if you would, while we're sort of getting things going, turn to Isaiah 59. And as you're turning there, I would like to pray for us just briefly. Father God, there are times when there are messages, messages of yours that as we read them and as we contemplate them and meditate upon them, we think to ourselves that this isn't pretty, this isn't what you were supposed to have written for me in this sunny, bright book. But it's not sunny, bright all the time, it is real. And it's a real exposition of you and of your creation of us and your redemptive story for us. And so, God, as we look at this message this morning, I just pray that your wisdom will be spoken, that you will speak into the hearts and minds of all of us, and that you will compel us to action, whatever that may look like. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, as I read the Christian Manifesto, I picked it up anticipating this cool book that would tell me all the stuff that I was supposed to do and have a happy ending. And for those of you who are familiar with Francis Schaeffer's writings, and particularly with this book, that isn't it. So I wish I could say that what I was going to talk about this morning was something that I felt like would be fun to deliver, and I have to say it's not, nor do I want to say that it's anything particularly pretty. But it is something that probably more than ever in my life, as I have thought about various speaking engagements, whether they be vocational or avocational, talking in front of a group of Christians or talking to a group of businessmen, that I've felt compelled to talk about more for this than probably anything that I have ever seen. So let's take a look briefly at Isaiah 59. And unlike Reg, who could probably quote this, I need it in nice big print so I can just read it, but let's go for it. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Let's stop there for the moment. You know, as I read over this, and read over it, I kept wanting to say, it's easy, you know, let's blame somebody else. It's those guys out there. It's the world that's the problem. It's their iniquities. It's their evil. It's their turning aside. But that's not what God is saying. Our iniquities, our evil, our turning our backs on God, our willingness to accept the evil that's around us makes us, he says, a prey. And then he looked. He didn't look to the world. He didn't look to the lost. He looked to us. And it says he saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, and he was astounded that there was no one to intercede. And he's talking to the church when he says this. To say that it happens in one sector of life and not in another, or in one sector of society and not in another, or in one church and not in this one, is to ignore truth. No matter how much I would like to think it different, and I'm pointing no fingers at anyone but myself. But what we see in the world and we complain about day in and day out and all day long is in many ways trying to say somehow, I'm different. I'm not a part of the problem. I'm a part of the solution. Every time somebody gives me a chance, I tell them about Jesus. You know, praise the Lord. But I don't think that's what Isaiah was telling us. No matter how hard I tried as I read this passage, I could not help but see that the desperation that Isaiah spoke of was a desperation as he looked inside the body, not out. And that each of us, in my estimation, and again, myself most of all, need to say as we look inside of our body, our soul, and not those of others. And I have to tell you, the sort of exponential increase in complaining and moaning and caterwauling in my own world has been incredible since last November. Now, trust me, this won't be a political conversation. But all of a sudden, a light switch flipped on, and I thought, oh my goodness, you know, there is some serious stuff going on out here, and I ain't paying attention. And I need to start complaining about something. And as I have conversation after conversation after conversation, and I talk to people, and I talk to various pastors and friends of mine, and I keep saying, tell me, I'm just curious. I mean, you know, and this is also not an eschatology sermon, by the way. I'm not going to talk about the end times. But it's like I'm saying, you know, give me some reason to think this isn't the end times. And they're going, sorry, I can't. And yet, as I started to study Isaiah, what I started thinking about was, you know, is that the point? Any more so than is it the point for me to argue about whether or not the Demopublicans or the Republicans are in power? Or that somehow, you know, those kids out there are listening to the wrong music? Or whatever. It's all red herrings. You know, it's the political process. It's what my relatives, I can say, since the rest of my family is out there, they always talk about them people. You know, they're East Texas folks, you know. It's them people. Them people are the problem. And I say, who are them people? You know, it's them people. You know, the diffuse them people are the ones that are the problem. And they're all red herrings. We are rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic and worrying about whether or not we get the first seat on the lifeboat instead of thinking about what God wants us to see about what we should be doing in our own souls and in the soul of the church. And as I read Schaefer, and as I read other stuff in preparation for this, what I kept seeing was that the underpinnings of absolutely everything have nothing to do with the stuff that we're always arguing about. It's the fundamental worldview that we have as individuals and that we have as a church and that we have as a society that's the problem. Whether or not we see the world through the prism of God or not is the problem. And how much we are willing to accept the call to start to see everything through the prism of God is ultimately the solution. Now, if you take that handout that I gave you, as you look at that, let me say, this is something that is not something that just came up yesterday. Schaeffer harkens back to the 1700s, to the beginnings of these problems, which we now call secular humanism versus a Christian or biblical worldview. It's been around forever, but let's look at a little bit of what it looks like. The Humanist Manifesto, that first thing at the top, says, "The religious humanist regards the universe as self-existing and not created. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantee of human values." Schaeffer says that's the placing of man at the center of all things and making him the measure of all things. Man at the center, not God, man. So truth becomes nothing more, or what is it Chief Justice Vinson said in 1948? This was pre-60s, folks. I mean, this wasn't even, live, love, and be in the now, right? Nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes. And so we're out there, arguing about whether or not denominationally we ought to have music or not. Or, whether or not we ought to admit very gays or women into clergy or things. Those are all absolutely relevant and important topics. But at its core, that's a symptom, not a cause. The cause that we even have that conversation is this: whether or not those people, those parts of society are accepting or looking at the world through the prism of God, through a prism of a biblical worldview. Reality is bifurcated between the concrete reality of the material world and the individually determined reality of the spiritual realm. And man is nothing more than a complex arrangement of molecules made so by blind chance. Man and life has no intrinsic value, no intrinsic significance, and possesses no superior position over any other part of creation. And as you'll notice, I said there in the third column, hence, you can have people who can say, we have to have no-kill animal shelters and be pro-abortion in the same breath. How pathetic, and yet how real. And the truth of the matter is that we, as I've sat there and looked at this stuff, I've thought, how much I, a born-again, evangelical Christian, Bible-thumping Jesus freak, have been polluted by secular humanism. How much I have bought their lies. And an example of that is how we allow ourselves to separate matters public and spiritual, relevance. So it's like there's the public square where we can talk about things like politics, for example, and whether or not somebody believes in states' rights versus, the 10th Amendment or the 2nd Amendment. Do I need to have a CHL? Or should I just say, I've got a constitutional right to carry a gun and they can't stop me? Because that's the public square. We cannot admit God into it. And we accept that. We don't even argue about that. We don't even bring it up. God forbid we might embarrass ourselves by outing ourselves as a Christian. And again, I cast no accusations except to myself. And then in law, government-sanctioned mob rule is what the law has become. Not because we have somehow changed any of the moral codes, but because we changed the underpinnings, the foundation from which law comes. When I was in law school in 1986 or 87, something like that, there was a young lady in that school who went to school because she wanted to fight for life. She was a pro-life advocate. And I'll never forget in criminal law, they make you take criminal law the first semester of law school, nothing like, starting to really get at you early. And she said, all law is based on God's law. It's based on biblical truth. And that professor beat up on her so bad that day she cried. Every day, that professor beat up on her so bad she cried. Why? How preposterous the thought that law was based on God. That is our jurisprudence. They don't believe that God has anything to do with the law because God is spiritual and the law is material. You can think anything you want inside the confines of a nice little building in the middle of a horse field, but don't take it to the public square because that's material. And we've allowed ourselves to buy into it so much that there's no longer any outrage. And this notion of mob rule, it's funny, I read a great book. It's called How You Can Find Happiness During the Decline of Western Civilization by a guy named Ringer, written in 1983. Again, one of these things that now you read it 27 years later and it's more relevant today than it was when it was written. And he takes a secular approach to say, look, we've gotten to a point where there's mob rule. Why? Because we have placed Caesar above God. Because we say, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and you know, render unto God that which is God's, right? And somehow we have said, but that we put it like this, with Caesar ahead of God. That's not it. God gave Caesar his position. Caesar has nothing without God. And through God, we render unto Caesar what is his. Not the other way around. And yet we've got it that way now. And so what's it gotten us? It's gotten us a society that has lost its way. A president who mocks the Bible and claims that we are no longer a Christian country. And no one complains. Not loudly anyway. A former president's wife who comes out after she leaves the White House claiming and getting herself elected or her husband elected on evangelical Christians' backs that abortion, what is it, supporting gay rights and abortion rights, gay marriage and abortion rights. We've got a pastor in Colorado who now has come out and said he didn't have relations with one man, but two. And oh, by the way, that's not bad enough to leave the pulpit. We've got another one in Louisiana who says, I have sinned, after he's been caught with a prostitute and steps back into the pulpit only to get caught again. And we have no outrage. The Catholic Church, need I say more? We've got institutional schools that are rewriting history. We've got colleges and universities with 2% of the faculty of colleges and universities in this country claim Christ as Lord and Savior. 2%. And we're going to foist our kids on them. And we think that our kids are going to be able to stand up underneath that for 4 years of torture if they have the audacity to claim Jesus Christ. And we're surprised that our society is going the way that it goes. We have a welfare state in which large swaths of the population make it a sport out of trying to figure out how to get theirs. And you know something, when I say we, really I'm saying I. We have been complicit as a church in all of this. Schaeffer talked about it in the Christian Manifesto by saying, we embraced the two bankrupt values of personal peace and affluence. Personal peace means just to be let alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across the world or across the city. And affluence means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of things and more things, a success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance, Schaeffer wrote in 1981. If he were alive today, can you imagine what he would think as he looked in the parking lots and driveways of most of America? As he looked at the suburban McMansionvilles everywhere, as he looked at us with more and more toys in a world more and more bankrupt and more incapable of paying for itself. That's the Christian nation we are claiming. That is just that. And in post 9/11, what were we told? Not to sacrifice, we were told to go shopping. And we cower in the corner while Rome burns. Now, I am not advocating political solutions. They won't work. Because this has gotten so out of hand. What and where has it gotten us as a Christian community? We are marginalized. We are joked about. It's made us irrelevant in this society. The last, frankly, real bastion of Christianity, at least in the Western world, Africa is doing great. China is going crazy. I mean, you know, what gives? But that's not what we're talking about here. We have gotten so defensive, we're afraid to say we're Christians. And if somebody gets into an argument with us, you're talking to somebody, I'm trained to argue, right? But don't want to argue about that. We're in fear. A wonderful acronym stands for failure, embarrassment, antagonism, and rejection. We wander around carrying our Christian mantle afraid. Because we might fail in an argument. We don't know enough about the book that we believe in. We might be embarrassed. God forbid we're in a room full of people who are not Christian. And what might happen if I claim the name of Christ? We don't want to antagonize anybody. Don't make them mad as they're running off to climb on a plane that's going to carry them to hell. And we don't want to be rejected in the workplace or anywhere else. In a workplace, by the way, that is now decidedly said, if we claim our own Christianity, good luck. Because We can't say that we are discriminating against anything else, but we may very well claim our Christianity at the cost of our job. Are we willing? Be still and know that I'm God? How? How in this culture? We're too busy demanding that the government take care of us. And as I was, you know, thinking about this, I thought to myself, this just in, Jehovah Jireh has been replaced by a new federal bureaucracy. By the way, Jehovah Jireh, for those who don't know, means the Lord Provider. How do we get here? Ringer, in this book, How to Stay Happy During the Decline and Fall of Western Civilization, talks about gradualism, this concept, the frog in the kettle. Barna, who is this Christian, pollster? He's written a bunch of books. He wrote one called The Boiling Point, which talks about this very concept. We would never have accepted this condition. You know, pick a time frame. 20, 30, 40 years ago, if it had been thrown on us in an instant. And so instead, the enemy, in the face and the guise of this secular humanism, gave it to us one bite at a time, one degree at a time, Barnes says, until we reach the boiling point. Domestically, I was talking about this with Stephen yesterday. I mean, we went from Ozzie and Harriet, right? I mean, Ma and Pa didn't sleep in the same bed. It was against the rules on network TV to show them kissing. To the Osbournes. You know, we went from things like in this book, How You Can Find Happiness, he cites these horrible movies, Grease and Saturday Night Fever. How abominable. I mean, they were so outlandish that you could have that level of debauchery in a movie. I mean, can you imagine what you think about what's PG today? We got, you know, we went from Reefer Madness to Rush Limbaugh as an OxyContin addict, and nobody complains. Oh, and, or maybe he's off of now, or is he? I don't know, and I don't care, frankly. I mean, I care for him. I hope he's sober. I hope he's clean. But my point is, here we are. We have allowed ourselves gradually to have things acceptable we would never have accepted before. Internationally, Jim Dobson said half of all Russian girls view being actresses in pornography as an acceptable career choice. Half of these kids, that's the best they've got. In the Netherlands, it will be a Muslim country in one generation. The Netherlands, through birth rate alone, it will be a Muslim country in the next generation. The most popular first name in the Netherlands is Mohammed, and Britain is two generations away, through birth rate alone. We have accepted this, and we've been complicit. There are riots. Remember that a couple years ago? Riots over one cartoon of Muhammad. Remember that? They were burning buildings. Do you realize that what is it, the cartoon? No, who's got South Park? I don't even remember the station. Maybe somebody who owns cable can tell me. They're getting ready to do a whole cartoon series about Jesus. A parody. Where are we? Where am I? I've known about this for weeks. What have I done? Nothing. And we're going to sit back and go, oh, that's terrible. While people laugh at Jesus Christ in downtown Denver, Colorado on a cartoon. Tell me what the Muslims would do with that. And while China continues to take increasing ownership of the United States, for anyone who takes the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, for anybody who pays attention to the persecution of Christians in China, for anybody whose kids are there watching it, you tell me, if you want the folks who own your country to be the ones who are going to be in control of your Christianity. And yet we sit back and watch it happen. Spiritually, 4% of adults in the United States have a biblical worldview, according to Nehemiah Institute, 4%. Among Christians, 9%. Less than 10% of us. Now, this room, this group, I would grant you that percentage is way higher. One of the beautiful things I love about this church is I could never get away with standing up here and feeding you the sort of milk that is fed in so many churches in this country. We are a church that insists upon the consumption of spiritual meat. And we get it in Reg. We have no idea how we're blessed to have him stand here and preach with us every Sunday. Barely half of all Christian pastors in the United States have a biblical worldview, according to Nehemiah Institute. Southern Baptists are the best, 71% of them. And this is 2008. Methodists, 27%. You got a 1 in 5 shot walking into a Methodist church. You're going to hear somebody preach a Bible who knows the black part of the page, who actually knows what the words mean. 1 in 5. And then we wonder why this Christian country is becoming not so, so quickly. Religious education has... We have punted ourselves to religious education through youth pastors. We had the largest rise of youth pastors in the history of Christianity in the last generation and the steepest decline in youth acceptance of Christ a year after they leave home. 85 to 90% of kids, based upon the statistics you read, will reject Jesus Christ by the time they're a sophomore in college. Why? Affluence and peace. And we've got neither. Christian Smith said in the National Study of Youth and Religion called Soul Searching, he says, faith communities are getting a very small seat at the end of the table for a very limited amount of time. They're losing out to television and school, both of which are overtly hostile to Christianity and all attempting to help us reject it. None of this could exist in a world governed by Christian principles. None of it. But I got to tell you, at least for the moment, the battle, and notice I say the battle and not the war, has been lost. This is not a battle we're trying to fight to win. We've lost it. The secular humanists have won. It's over for the time being. But keep in mind, and notice I said, it's a battle. Now, what is the cure? Now that I've brought such joy and bliss to our morning today, what's the cure? Well, first of all, the cure is in this book that we read every day, right? I mean, if we have a biblical worldview, if we see the world through that prism of God, if all of it comes first through God and then to everything else, then the cure is there. I mean, long before I ever read Revelation, and certainly long before I ever studied it at the knee of Reg, I knew one thing. I knew what the answer was. If you know nothing about the book of Revelation, it says God wins. And I believe that with every fiber of my being. God wins. Not just tomorrow, but today. If Romans 8:28 means anything, then all of what we've talked about somehow be used for the good, for God, at least for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What's the cure? First, you have to know whose you are. And notice I said whose you are, not who you believe in. Something that I've really embraced. And it's beautiful how God does this. I met a guy that I did some work with in Indianapolis about a month and a half ago. It was wonderful. Never met the guy before. We met at the, you know, went to the same hotel. I called him. I said, "You want to have dinner?" Next thing you know, I'm having this wonderful conversation with a guy. Tremendous salvation story. Has been teaching Sunday school in his church for 27 years. And he said something to me that I really came to recognize as absolutely true. He said, "Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. I mean, it's not that I believe in God. I am God's. I have to recognize that and embrace that. Know whose you are." In 1 Corinthians 6, if you want to turn there, and he's talking here, of course, Paul is, about other, you know, sexual immorality and things like that. But let's recognize the totality of what he's saying. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 15, and then down to 19 and 20, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." I don't believe in somebody. I was bought by Him. So, first, we have to know whose we are. We have to know where we come from. We have to know that we've been bought by a price and that we've been reborn. Secondly, we have to know the truth of Scripture. And this is one of those cool things about having kids, right? Because that means that if I'm forced into the Word every night. If I forget, then they bring it to me. Last night, Christopher says, "Hey, will you read to us, Dad?" And I said, "Sure." You know, and I'm getting ready. He walks up and he's holding the Bible up just like this. He goes, "Here, read this." You know, as my friend Rob Harrell says, you know, if I got to pick problems, I'll take that one. My kid begging me to read the book. I'm too tired, son. No, no, you got to read it. And so we read the book of Acts. Go to Acts 6 and 7. And we won't read it now, but go there sometime and read it. It's unbelievable. Here's the Sanhedrin, right? I mean, they're coming down on Stephen, you know, with both fists, right? And they're coming down on this guy with everything they have, and ultimately they're going to kill him. And they say, is this true? And he doesn't say yes. Instead, he gives them an exposition of the history of God's redemptive story, you know, from beginning to end. And he says, folks, you've missed it. You know, read your book, believe in what you see, get it, own it, you have to. You know, and they're so ticked about it, they take him out and stone him. And what does he do? He says, I see the face of God. He doesn't say, please stop. He says, forgive them, for they know not what they've done. And if we are going to embrace the truth that we have to embrace, then what we have to recognize is that that truth is going to come at a cost. And we have to be willing to take it and accept it if we want to win this war. Let's not forget when Martin Luther stood before the emperor and said, here I stand. I can do no other. He had no choice. What he was doing, he was impelled to do by the God he knew so well, that he had prayed to so much, that he had asked and begged, please give me what I need to do for you. And if we're going to have that, we've got to know the truth. We don't need to know, well, it's in there somewhere, and I think God's told me I was supposed to be happy, and all this was supposed to be easy, and I'm not supposed to have any troubles in this world. That's not what it says in there. I got to know the truth if I'm going to be able to tell it to the person who desperately needs it and change a world. In 2 Timothy, it says, we all know this one, right? 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Edification? Personal knowledge? No. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. By the way, I think that starts with me learning this stuff, me being the one who is suffering the reproof and the correction. Me being the one who is taught before I can give that to anyone else. Third, clothe yourself in the armor of God. Now, we've been reading this thing all, you know, every week for how many weeks now? 13, 14, something like that. We ought to know the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Can we all quote it together? Just kidding. But we do know in chapters in Ephesians 6, 13 to 18. And this is another one of those things about my children that I just so love. They force me to say this to them all the time. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And we are in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. If we think we're going to go out there without our armor, then Satan is standing at the ready. And while we're in here talking about this, he's right outside the door taking steroids and doing push-ups. We have got to understand not only that we are God's, that we understand and know God's truth in the ways that we can use them, but that we have got to be fully armored for this battle that we fight. And we've got to understand, number four, what we're up against. In Ephesians 6, right before that, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For what? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. When we're arguing with some secular humanist about whether or not the fetus is a body, is a person or not, that's not an argument with them. It's not an argument about flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Folks, God is calling us to a battle. He has not given us a choice. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Not take it up if you feel like it. Now, all of us have a different cross, and all of us have a different cross to bear. And some of us will be blessed with a cross of martyrdom, and we need to recognize and say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me that chance. But we aren't given a choice about taking up our cross. Wear armor when you pick it up. You're not David. You don't know how to throw rocks. And then also, we might want to take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So, it's right before Titus. After 1 Timothy, if you're looking. Just kidding. But realize this. Oops. I came fully armed. But realize this. That in the last days, difficult times will come. For when men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. There are whole congregations, whole denominations that have that going right now. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. I hope so. But only if we know the truth. Next, we need to know how we'll respond. How often we find ourselves confronted with an argument that we don't have an answer to. How often we find ourselves confronted with people who don't agree with us and we don't know what to say. And folks, that's now. When the real stuff happens, what then? Are we prepared to face up to what society will offer us today and tomorrow and the next day? Because we need to understand something. Every day we wake up in the morning is a day we're one step further away from Eden. And a day we're one step closer to those things that God tells us will happen. Is it going to be a surprise to us when it happens? Do we know what we'll do? Do we know how we'll be prepared? Schaeffer talks about the fact in 1981, he said, when you come to a place where you are under a government which no longer recognizes God, which no longer recognizes the basic fundamental precepts of God, that government should no longer be followed. R.C. Sproul, as recently as a year ago, Ligonier Ministries, wonderful guy, said, any government that refuses to do the most fundamental thing it should do for its population, which is guard its life, should not be followed. And he said, in a government which kills 3 million of its citizens a year, that government, R.C. Sproul said, should not be followed. Now, I'm not advocating that we all run out and, you know, and start some sort of insurrection. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, do you have a line in the sand where you will say, I will not do that, even if commanded to do so? Do you understand the things that you'll be asked to do and you'll say simply, no, I will not? Or perhaps the things that you're told you cannot do and you'll say, no, I refuse, I will continue to do so. Hey, look, you remember in Soviet Russia, it was against the law to teach your children about Jesus Christ. In Sweden, it's against the law to punish your child. It's against the law to embarrass your child in front of their friends. Against the law. Spare the rod, spoil the child is something which the Bible says and the civil authorities in Sweden will take you to jail for as a Christian. Now, those aren't here. What's going to be here? And are we prepared? Do we know how we will stand? Joshua said chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." This is actually God talking to Joshua. "And you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Now notice something just real quickly in a society and in a world so polluted by the prosperity gospel. When he says success, God is not saying, God is not saying when he says success that somehow you're going to get the bigger house or the nicer car or the prettier clothes or the more money in the bank account. God's success is a different calculus, and we got to understand that, and we all know it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Stephen gave that account. Stephen stood ready, recognizing the cost, to give that account. Luther stood ready, recognizing the cost, to give that account. Hess, before him, gave that account and burned at the stake for giving it. How many people in history made it such that we in this culture, in this environment, in this Christian nation are so because of their willingness to stand ready with gentleness and reverence to give an account for capital T truth of God, regardless of the cost? And if we don't know what it is, I can assure you, we will not be ready to give it. And finally, if you'll turn back to Isaiah 59. I'd simply say, accept the call. Isaiah 59, start at verse 16, it says, "And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." God wins. The question is, will we be a part of that army of his of redemption? You see, we have to be willing to accept the call. It doesn't do us any good to simply say, "I know the truth, and I'll keep it in my closet. I know the truth, and I'll watch people I love die. I know the truth, and I'll watch the society and the world burn around my ears." If we aren't willing to accept the call, then we have not accepted God's full message. And then he says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Our churches, our companies, our towns, our society are full of people who are willing to talk about but not accept, complain about but not change, a world that has been taken over by the enemy. I can't say where we stand in this, you know, grand drama that's God's of redemption that He promised us from the day that He kicked us out of Eden, that He'd bring us back. All I can say is that we as individuals have to recognize that whatever goes on out there only matters to the extent that we see it through that prism of God. That we accept the call that God gives us, whatever it may be, large or small. I can say this, whatever it is, I will probably be terrified. God didn't say that He was going to save me for comfort. He didn't say that He was going to save me for, you know, another eating some more bonbons and watching Oprah. He said that He wanted me to take up the full armor of God, to don that armor and to pick up my cross and to go forth with the rest of those people who, along with me, are fighting for those that they love. Because make no mistake about it, this isn't about the fight for us. There at the last part of Isaiah 59, what did He say? For me, for my offspring, for my offspring's offspring. My fight is for my children and my children's children. And for them are we willing to die. Heavenly Father, You have called us to You. And over the course of history, we have seen so many that we now look upon as towering examples of the faith. We read about this brotherhood of martyrs who, because of them, created a world in which we can now worship. And Father, I pray that we will reject the softness, the ease of safety and affluence if we are called to do so. I pray that You will give us, God, the courage to do whatever You call us to do. I pray that You will give us the perseverance to get into Your Word and learn the truths that it has given us. I pray, dear God, that you will put upon our hearts to pray and pray and pray again as we look to You for the next step in our walk. Father, I pray Your protection upon all of us, of course. I pray that we will don the shield of faith that will protect us from all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. And yet, God, at the same time, I pray that as we, if we are like Stephen, find ourselves expressing the truths that You have given us, and we pay the price, that we will look up and see the face of God, see Your face, the face of Your Son looking down upon us, and saying, not only, God, that You truly knew us, but saying as well to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. So, Father, I pray that this has reached into our hearts, and I pray that in some small way, this will inform our walk from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.